Okay, welcome. Welcome to Staycation, day two. For those of you that weren't here last night, you missed a really good quiz. Well done for those that made the quiz and are back here bright and early again this morning. Okay, so I'm going to start with a couple of words of scripture that Nigel's going to be basing this morning on. Then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over. So, but thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning as a body of your people. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the opportunity to discuss and listen and worship this morning. Lord, we pray that everything that happens here would point us to you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you give us hearts that are open to you. Lord, we want to be that fragrance, that aroma. Lord, teach us to be just that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I just wanted to quickly point out as well before I hand over to Nigel that I've stuck a couple of pieces of paper up there, and there's some smaller pieces of paper on the table. So if you feel that God is speaking to you this morning or at any point during the day, actually, and you kind of want to record it as a bit of a testimony, there'll be opportunity tonight to share it as well. But I know that not everybody will necessarily be here tonight. So if there's a picture, a word, something that you feel is for you or for the church as a whole, if you'd write it down and stick it on that piece of paper, that'd be fantastic. We'll be using that to pray tonight as well. So, thank you.
Thanks, Christine. We're using the microphone not just because I don't think you can hear my voice from the back of the room, but because we're recording it for people who can't make it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 that Christine just read, you'll remember, is the theme verse that we have for this year. This is our kind of verse that is carrying us along on its wave through the year. And one of the aspects of it that you may have just refreshed your memory of is that it talks about part of that fragrance, that aroma of Christ, is that we spread the knowledge of God everywhere, it says. And then it says, with sincerity, speaking the truth with sincerity. And so one aspect of our lives as Christians, we are a missionary religion, and that is that we live out lives, and my sort of favorite definition of evangelism is we live lives that provoke the question to which the answer is Jesus. Okay, so that seems to me to be a good summary of evangelism. We live in such a way that people ask us why we're living that way, and the answer is Jesus, and that gives us an opportunity to talk about God. And you won't go very far with that until you encounter someone who, smart alecky, says, oh yeah, but show me where God is. Or what's the evidence for God? Or you can't prove that there is a God, it's just blind faith. Now, they don't do it in that accent all the time, but that's kind of the attitude. And our neighbours have been raised, I would say, these days in an environment of doubt, fed on a diet of Richard Dawkins and a group we call the New Atheists, pretty much untroubled by questions of religion in school, largely unchallenged by religious faith in public, conditioned by satirical comedians who seem to have a pretty much 100% attack rate on Christianity. You won't find very many being very supportive of Christianity. Fed by TV pundits, on a clever position, which is to deny that God is there, but also to treat those who believe in God as though we've been raised and fed on a delusion since our birth, and we've just absorbed this culture of Christianity, without really thinking it through. And thank goodness there's a clever man like Richard Dawkins there to put us all straight and tell us what idiots we are so that we can catch up with the modern world and then all get together behind science and progress. That's pretty much the narrative that your neighbours are likely to have. Not in Monmouth Court, of course. Increasingly there's a very different neighbourhood. I'm not sure what's going on there, but I think it was Marjorie's prayers, probably, that's brought us all in there. And so they laugh at us and they say, show us the evidence that God exists. And if that happens to you, what will you say? How will you respond to a non-Christian who asks you for the evidence that God is there? Jesus loves me, this I know, cause the... They don't want to hear about that. They don't know the Bible. They probably don't have one in their house anymore. It's probably no longer the top-selling book in this country. It's hard to get the figures. So we want to talk today about the evidence for God that you can give to your non-Christian neighbours. Is there enough evidence to persuade a rational, intelligent human being that there is a God in the universe? Because if we can establish that, we have a platform for a conversation which says, well, if that's so, what is that God like? And there is good evidence to suggest in the universe that God is good. And we'll talk about that briefly this morning as well. And if you have an all-powerful God who is good, yet there is evil in the world, what does that mean? What would a good, powerful God do about evil? And you can progressively argue through from this basis that yes, there is a God and there is evidence for God and that God is good, through to God had to come and die for our sins because we couldn't do it for ourselves. So it's the foundation stone for a form of evangelism that will work on people who do not have any experience of God in their lives so far. So that's our objective today. And if you want to have a quick look at the handout that you've got here, and if you're listening to this on the recording, there is a PDF of this available wherever you got the recording. Just look in the center across the center spread, right across the top. Welcome. We live in a law-abiding, life-supporting, rationally comprehensible... Joe, what does rationally comprehensible mean?
Sensible to understand.
Something you can understand, something that we can understand. That's a lovely way of doing it. Sensible to understand. Not quite grammar, but you get the words. Beautiful universe with a single point of creation inhabited by creatures with an innate sense. Denisha, innate. You're aware of it. It's in you whether or not you like it. It's part of the way you're made. Yeah, quite right. An innate sense of moral good. Why? That's what all of this is leading us up to. And each element of that, I'm going to try to blitz through today and provide evidence that top thinkers, experts, scientists, moral philosophers have looked at and concluded, and these are not Christians, have concluded that there must be an intelligence behind the universe. And it's helpful to us that many of the people, and you'll be able to browse some of this stuff later, many of the people who have come to this conclusion did not start out as Christians, and in many cases have not yet, let's hope, become Christians, but have looked at the way the universe is constructed and have said, actually, there's something else going on behind this. And there's some marvelous quotes in here. The former astronomer royal, Martin Rees, wrote a book called Take Six Numbers. And he said, it is as if a super intellect has monkeyed around with physics. Yeah, it sure is. So why are we going to ask this question? Have a look at the back fold, the blue box in here. Why is this actually important to us? Because it's a bit unusual. You're probably thinking, I'm coming to a Bible study and it's not about the Bible. But it will be a little bit along the way. It helps us in our faith. We are constantly accused of blind belief, blind faith. And I want to suggest to you that the book of God that is written on the heavens and in the universe has enough evidence in it for the existence of God that our faith in Christianity is a natural outworking of something that is revealed in the universe. Secondly, it is biblical. Scripture is clear that God can be apprehended, can be learned about through the creation. I've got Psalm 19 up here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I don't think that's just going outside in the dark and looking up at the stars and going, wow. I think there's something else going on in here, that the very nature of the way things are made proclaims God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. So he said they're pouring out speech. Then he says they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And what are they saying? In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. And then he goes on and explains about that. Thirdly, then, it helps us in our evangelism. And I talked about that before. It lays a foundation. Before you can tell people God loves them, some people want to know why you think there's a God in the first place. Fourthly, it also lays a foundation for the explanation of our belief. And I tried to go through this, that if you believe that there is a God and there's good reason to believe that, and somehow he's made rational creatures who are, at heart, they understand good. It doesn't mean we are all good, but at heart we understand it's not right to kill people, stealing something that belongs to someone else. Across all cultures, you will find that that is considered to be a bad thing. If we were all just full of selfish genes and evolved from amoebas, that wouldn't be the case. There would be no, in fact, it would be quite advantageous to kill a few people and take their stuff. That would help us along very nicely, thank you. But for some reason, moral creatures understand good and evil. And if that is the case, and there is a powerful God, what's he going to do about it? Fifthly, it answers non-Christian critics. So we're talking about these new atheists who claim there is no evidence for the existence of God. Dawkins' first position, may not have it up there. He stands there and he says, if there was a God in the universe would somehow tell us that story. Now, first of all, you say, well, hang on, God's not in the universe. God is outside of the universe. He's beyond the universe. But secondly, there is evidence. There's actually abundant evidence that there's a God in the universe. And that's what we're going to, as I say, blitz through today. It also answers Christians who are afraid of science. And I think that kind of describes me a bit. I'm conscious doing this that there are probably people in the room in each of the areas we're going to talk about today who are more of an expert than I am on any of those individual areas. I'm a generalist, and it has been great for me in the last 2 months just to look at some of this stuff. And I've got to tell you, the most exciting thing I've found, you're not going to like this, is mathematics. God in mathematics, right? And how mathematicians have found God, and in one very famous case, found Christ, through equations. Brilliant. It's absolutely superb. We won't spend long on it, but you've got to look forward to it. It's not just a matter of faith. And seventhly, it gives us common ground with other people of faith outside of Christianity that we can agree with them on the evidence for a God in the universe and use that as a platform then to discuss, well, why would that be different if God is morally good and all-powerful? What does that say about Christianity's view of how God has dealt with sin? So that's why we're doing it. So, mid-panel on the back of this, there are some verses from the Bible because it's important to get ourselves a little foundation. And here's the critical thing. The way that a Christian knows that God is there is different from the way that a non-Christian knows. The way you would talk to a fellow Christian about the reality of God is going to be different from the way that you can go to someone who has no experience of God in their lives and talk to them. How do you know God is in your life? I'm sure we all have a different way of expressing this, but somewhere at heart, you would say, well, I know because I feel him there. He's in me. I sense his spirit. I gave my life to him and he responded. I've heard him. And it's the same way that I could give you a lecture about parenting, but most of what you know about parenting, for good or ill, comes from having a parent. And you just know what it's like to have a mum or a dad or a brother or a sister, and whatever shape your family was as you were brought up, those relationships give you a sense of the reality of the relationship in your life. So I don't have to explain to you about my mum. Well, someone doesn't have to explain to me about her, although sometimes I wish they would. But you know because you know them. You feel that relationship. And that is true for us as people who've given our lives to God. He's in your heart. He's somehow changed you and guided you and shaped you and spoken to you. And that is your testimony. And that is incredibly powerful. One of the greatest ways that you can learn about relationships is to see other people with very positive relationships. Those things speak to us. So we know because we know. We do indeed know because he lives in our hearts. And because of that, we learn from Scripture. How do you understand about gravity? When you were tottering around on the wall at the age of, pick one, 7, did your parents come and explain Einstein and relativity and how the great mass of the earth exerts a force on you that if you fell off that wall possibly was going to cause you damage because of the amazing power of the gravity of the earth to pull you towards the earth with an inverse square law proportion at 9.82 meters per second squared. And if you do that, that could hurt. No, you fall over and you experience it. And it's the experience of it that teaches you pretty much all you need to know about gravity. Until you want to launch a rocket. And then your experience of gravity is going to get you nowhere. Because at that point, you need to grow deeper. You need to learn more. And that's why God has given us relationship, but he's also given us Scripture. He's given us his presence in us, of his Spirit in our hearts, but he's also given us other people to talk to and great learning and great philosophy of religion and theology. Because if you want to launch some kind of a rocket in your life, Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so, will not get you there. That's good, and it's a relationship. But we need to know more and we need to get deeper. So we learn by relationship. We learn by immersion. And the great thing I've learned recently about this was David, when he was talking about learning about God as being like learning a language, learning the Bible as like learning a new language. You immerse yourself in it. And we learn by exploration, right? You can take as many theoretical courses as you like about driving, but the way to learn to drive is to drive. And you explore what it's like to actually control a car going around the corners, what happens when you put the brakes on, sometimes what happens when you don't put the brakes on. And through that process of trial and error and exploration, you learn. And that's also how we as Christians experience God. So Romans 8, 15 to 17. I wonder if someone's got a Bible and just wants to read that out. Romans 8, 15 to 17.
Sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Brilliant. So Paul says there in about a couple of verses what I've just spent about 5-10 minutes. We receive that spirit of sonship, that spirit of adoption, and his spirit in us, intermingled with our spirit in our lives, gives us a sense of who God is. I was talking to someone who'd been to Iona recently, and they were saying, oh, it's wonderful, Iona. You feel the spiritual aura is very thin there, and it's one of those places where heaven and earth seem to almost meet. And my understanding of this chapter is that you are that place. I am that place. We are the place where heaven and earth are just that far apart. And our experienced life is a life of God's Holy Spirit indwelling us and enabling us to walk in the world with that sense of the presence of God in us. We are the thin place where heaven and earth, God and humanity touch. If we're living that life of spirit-filled grace. And so you'll give that testimony, and that testimony is powerful. And if you can give real experience of that, your neighbors will listen to that, and then they will think, if they've got any intelligence, are you mad? Or are you somehow deceived? Or were you possibly a little mentally ill and somehow got some kind of a psychological boost? Or are you just trying to trick me? Or are you sincere but wrong? They'll ask all those questions because that's the sort of question we should be asking about all the people who bring us spiritual truth as well. And today we're going to try and talk about that. So you'll see these verses on the back. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So we have to hold to his teaching. And I think the truth that sets us free can also set our neighbors free. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. I don't think we have anything to be afraid of in truth. And so looking at what scientists and philosophers and mathematicians have to say, if it's true, it's going to be helpful. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Right? So we've got to be ready. If someone says, well, why do you believe there is a God? We've got to be ready for that answer. But do it with gentleness and respect. And I hope we'll have time to talk about that at the end, about how to actually communicate this stuff. Keeping a clear conscience so those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I love seeing these debates that you get between people who kind of really understand apologetics and are really good at it and the new atheists. And many of them flounder. There are some atheist philosophers who are very clever and very good. But people like Richard Dawkins don't fit that category. So talking about Richard Dawkins, how are we going to do this today? So we've talked about being the fragrance of Christ. We've talked about living in a law-abiding, life-supporting, rationally comprehensible, beautiful universe with a single point of creation, inhabited by creatures with an innate sense of moral good. And you know that Denisha can explain all that to you if you don't get it all. We've talked about why we should think about the evidence for God. Dawkins, I did have it up here. A universe with a supernatural presence would be a fundamentally and qualitatively different kind of universe from one without. Here's what Paul the Apostle says to Richard Dawkins. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the beginning of the world, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. That comes from Romans 1. That's how he starts his letter of explanation of theology. And he starts it by saying, right from the beginning, the nature of the way the world has been made is enough to show people that God is real. That's before he gets into his gospel. And I've always in the past just read past that and gone, you know, let's get to the meaty stuff about all the things you can't do. But he says that there's enough reality talking about what God is like for people to be judged apart from the law. And he goes on and lays that out explicitly. So Richard Dawkins says you should be able to find evidence of God in the universe. And Paul says, yeah, you can. He was a former persecutor, and he met Jesus, and his experience of God came out of relationship, but then he went on and got deeper. So there are four possible outcomes to what we're going to do today before we get started, and this is kind of like your sort of exam, if you like. The minimum standard for a pass today, if I do my job minimally well, is that you will be confident that there are amazing ways to look at the universe and see God revealed. You might not be able to remember any of them or explain how it all works, but at least you'll know that there are lots of very clever folks who have looked at the universe and said, God's in there. I don't know what that means, but God's in there. That's the minimum pass. Basic, so probably going up to a C. You will know the names of some experts in science, mathematics, and philosophy who have recognized that there is evidence that points to God. So if you're talking to your neighbors and they quote Dawkins, you can quote, oh, there's loads of them, Charles Darwin. Dawkins actually tries to pretend Darwin's on his side. Darwin really wasn't. Erwin Schrödinger. Who knows about him? Who's heard of Schrödinger's cat? Poor little feline floating around in space. Not dead, not alive. Very, very clever quantum physicist. You'll be able to quote him and at least say, That guy Schrodinger says that your guy Dawkins doesn't know what he's talking about. A good pass, so let's go up to a B, maybe up to an A minus, you'll be able to deploy several reasons. You might be able to quote from a few different fields, and we're going to have 14, so two or three, just to be able to say, you know what, you can find God in math. Do you know what, you can find God in philosophy. Do you know what, there are mathematicians who've become Christians because of math. And excellent, so A and above, you're actually going to be so excited by something here that you'll follow it up and you'll become an expert in that thing, right? And that's what I'm kind of hoping for, because there's so many exciting things in here. So we're going to do it all very fast. And what I'm hoping is that we'll have discussion through the rest of the day. We've got 3 hours or so together this afternoon. And if there's something that comes up that you just think, oh, I really don't get that, then you can go and ask Joe. And if there's something that you're really excited about, then talk about it. Let's talk about this stuff and say, how could we actually use this? So we're now in the center pages, and we're starting with top left, so I'm very traditional, causation, the argument from causation. And you'd be pleased to know, I'm only 1 minute behind time. Lao Tzu, who's heard of him? Taoism, what most traditional Chinese and many other people in Asia have believed forever, pretty much. And Aristotle, Greek dude, yep. Right? Roughly the same time as Ezra, if memory serves, in the Bible. Both thought the universe was eternal. It had started never, and it will go on till never. So they both taught that basic philosophy. And that has been the majority philosophy of the majority of mankind for most of history. The belief that the universe just goes on and on forever. Which makes the Bible problematic, because the Bible talks about a starting point and an ending point and a short period of history in between when God is doing some dealings with humanity. And that has made the Bible very countercultural for most of the 2,000 years that people have been proclaiming it, because it kind of stands out against a majority world opinion that this place, you know, it may change a little bit. There are seasons and people come and people go, but basically stuff just goes on forever. And that's been a majority view. And then came Einstein. And cosmology completely transformed. 1915, Einstein worked out that basically space, time, matter, and energy are all expressions of pretty much the same thing, that they become convertible. If you've heard E equals mc squared, what it means is matter, space, time, and energy are all convertible. They are aspects of the same thing. And that the whole universe is somehow kind of wrapped up together. And then he discovered that the universe seemed to be expanding according to his equations, and he made up a bit of a fudge to try to stop it happening because he didn't like the implications of an expanding universe. I'll tell you why in a moment. Then a guy called Hubble. Actually, no, let's go one back. A fella called George Lemaître took Einstein's equations, the expanding universe, and he said, well, look, think about this logically. If the universe is expanding, run time backwards, go back in history, and it must all be coming from one place, from one spot. There must actually be a starting point. Einstein didn't like that. That's why he made up his fudge. That's why he tried to stop that being the reality. And then a fellow called Edwin Hubble turned up, and now there's a satellite been launched with Hubble's name because he was a dramatic astrophysicist. And he measured the red shift of galaxies far away. How do I explain redshift? If you listen to an ambulance going by, you know that kind of the fall off of the tone as it goes past. That's because the sound waves are coming towards you as the ambulance is coming towards you, and then as it goes away, they get stretched out, and it's as though the sound diminishes. The same thing happens with light, and as light is, if something is speeding towards you that's shining a light, it goes bluer, and as it goes away, it's going redder. And he looked at galaxy after galaxy after galaxy after galaxy, and he said, they're all getting redder. It's like everything is moving apart. Everything is going away from us. And Einstein said, yeah, that's true. And he realized his fudge wasn't going to work, and the universe was expanding. And because it's expanding, it meant it came from a starting point. And suddenly these thousands of years of Taoism and thousands of years of Aristotelianism that said that the universe would just go on and on forever, might, they said it might go on and on forever, but it definitely had a starting point. And they hated it. The astrophysicists hated it. Because if it started, where did it start? How did it come into being? There are laws of thermodynamics and all sorts of other laws that tell you that nothing comes from nothing. Everything that happens in our universe happens for a reason. So this paper is going to hit this chair. Why is it going to hit the chair? Gravity pulls it down. Why did gravity get the chance to pull it down? Gravitational potential energy. So it has potential energy up here, and I am exerting force to stop it, and I choose to release it, and it drops onto the chair. Why did I choose to release it? Because I'm here today to talk to you, you know. And so it was my choice. Why did I end up here? Well, and so you can trace it back. And how did I come into being in the first place? Well, you know, there was a man and there was a woman. And then how did they get to be there? And how come they were? And everything goes back and back and back. And it's like a chain of dominoes that nothing that happens happens without something to cause it. And there are firm laws of physics to explain why that is. The fact that you cannot create or lose energy in a system, the fact that everything goes from a state of order to a state of chaos, the fact that you have every time you have an action, you have an equal and opposite reaction. There is nothing in the universe that can just happen without something causing it. Until you trace back and back and back and back and back to the starting point, when matter, space, time, and energy were created. And it's important to realize that the Big Bang that we're told about was neither big nor a bang. It was actually the smallest possible unit of space that you could possibly create, a Planck length in distance, P-L-A-N-C-K, not a 6x4. And it wasn't that it was a big explosion into the vacuum. It was actually the stuff of the universe, the whatever it is nature of the universe itself. It wasn't a bang into vacuum. The vacuum itself is created at that moment. So there is nothing before it to cause it. And for physicists, that is a massive problem. And if you read into cosmology at the moment, the big thing they're all trying to do is to come up with an equation that shows that you can make this whole lot out of nothing, just like that, without a prior cause. And they can't do it. They can't actually create that thing. Nothing happens without a cause. So if matter, space, time, and energy happened, whatever caused them has to be outside of matter, space, time, and energy. Right? Logical? Because anything else that actually created that would, within matter, space, time, and energy would already have been there when the Big Bang happened. So the physicist's current best argument is that there's a quantum fluctuation. In what? In nothing. So nothing suddenly has a little quantum fluctuation and produces everything. And one of the best explanations of this that I read ended with, don't ask how, it just did. They accuse us of blind faith, remember. It all just popped up. So, quote right at the end here, atheism, the belief that there was nothing, and nothing happened to nothing, so that nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything. And then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. It's a faith perspective. Yeah. So what would cause the Big Bang? It would have to be outside of time, outside of space. So we're talking about something that is eternal, something that is transcendental is the word, meaning outside of space. Something that is beyond matter, something that is greater than energy, which would be another way of explaining that, is all-powerful. Power, purpose, insight, to create all things. And scientists today, including today's quantum scientists, some of the leading people in the field, find that they can't believe it's accidental. They don't believe it just came out of nothing, that it postulates a creator. Heisenberg, uncertainty principle, brilliant guy. In the course of my life, I've repeatedly been compelled to ponder on the relationship of science and religion, for I've never been able to doubt the reality of that to which they point. Max Planck, he invented little things, Planck lengths. There can never be any real opposition between religion and science, for the one is the complement of the other. A fellow called Richard Swinburne, who remains an atheist to this day, talking about this possibility, so what the physicists are now saying is, well, look, our universe is so unique, there must be billions and trillions and gazillions of others that just aren't like ours at all. We're actually just one out of very, 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 very many. And he quite rightly, I would say, says it's crazy to postulate a trillion universes to explain the features of one universe when postulating one entity, God, he says, atheist, will do the job. So multiple universes, no evidence for it, crazy, he says. Whatever begins must have a cause. The universe began, it must have a cause. Whatever caused it must be timeless, outside of space, not composed of matter and energy, immeasurably powerful and clever. These are what we consider to be the attributes of God. Therefore, the cause of the universe is God. Number two. That was good, wasn't it? No laws without a lawgiver. A fellow called Anthony Flew, I'm going to mention a couple of times. I've actually got his autobiography there. He was the leading atheist philosopher who, he actually had a debate with C.S. Lewis and was said to have won. I mean, I wasn't there, who could say? And debated Christians firmly and fiercely. And then one day he said, I am going to write a book and I'm going to lay out all the evidence in the universe, and wherever the evidence leads is where I'm going to go. He now believes in God. And he said, there's a voice of rationality heard through the mechanisms of matter. Or as we said in Psalm 19, the heavens proclaim the glories of God. There's no reason why the universe should follow laws. Have you ever thought about that? Like we talked about the law of gravitation and gravitational potential. Thank you. There's no reason for that. In fact, Islam, in the Quran, says if God tomorrow wants gravity to work the other way and everything to go upwards, he can do that. It could completely change. So they actually have recognized the fact that there are laws, but then they said, you know, they could change tomorrow. They don't. They seem to be constant. They seem to be stable. Boyle's law of constant gas temperature. You can predict what gas will do as it warms up. If you couldn't, there would be lots of things going bang around people's houses a lot of the time. Newton's first law of motion. Things don't start happening until something acts on them. That's a law. But there's no... You could sort of imagine a universe where that wasn't true. The law of conservation of energy. You've got a system, the amount of energy in it stays the same over time. Really important stuff. You could imagine exceptions, maybe sometimes it doesn't happen, and if you could change that law, you could have a perpetual motion machine. But because of that law, you know, if someone comes to you and says, I've invented a perpetual motion machine, you can just, yeah, go on then, show me. Because the law is constant, it's there, the universe follows laws. The laws are also mathematically precise. And Newton, Isaac Newton, Maxwell, Einstein, Stephen Hawking, they all looked at these laws and they talked about the universe as reflecting the mind of God. Who's read Brief History of Time? Stephen Hawking's book. You know, he died just the other day. Tragic loss, clever man. The very last paragraph of Brief History of Time, which wasn't very brief, and I think was one of the fastest returned books to libraries in the UK. Even if there is only one possible unified theory, so they're saying they're searching for one theory of how the universe works, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? So he's looking at the laws and he's saying, okay, you can imagine a whole set of laws, but how does it become a universe? If we discover a complete theory, we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, thanks, Stephen, be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it will be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we should know the mind of God. And he was quite happy to talk about the universe's laws as being an expression of the mind of God. Scientist Paul Davis is another fellow who's very, very interesting. Not a Christian, emphatic believer in God. He did the Templeton Address several years ago. And he said, and he was confronting scientists who were atheists, not like him, because he's a theist, he believes in God. And he was saying that the only way they can get their work done is to believe that there is a God. So they won't express it, but they all believe it because they assume that the universe is orderly and consistent, even though there's no reason for that, unless it was designed. This is a top physicist, right? And the burning question for any scientist, he says, has to be, where do all these laws come from? You have no answer for that, scientists. Why do we have this set rather than another set? How is it that this set turns some featureless smush of matter and energy into life? Look outside and see the trees and the birds and all that stuff. Why have we got a set of laws that enables that? And he said this, "This contrived nature of physical existence is just too fantastic for me to take on board as simply given. It points to a deeper underlying meaning to existence." Freeman Dyson, very, very smart bloke, dead, wrote a book called Disturbing the Universe. Page 250. "The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture," the laws, right, "the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, knew we were coming." Like it's made for us. The universe, then, the laws, are better explained by design than by chance. Moving along. Fine-tuned for life. So, imagine you turn up at, what's your favorite hotel? Someone name a favorite hotel. Where would you like to go to a hotel? No one goes to hotels? The Hilton, Wendy and the Hilton. So Wendy turns up at the Hilton and you walk in and you look around and you think, well, actually, this is really tasteful. It's kind of been laid out just nicely for me. And you go into the bathroom, because we all go into the bathroom first. I actually do that because I went into a hotel room once and I went in the bathroom and there was a termite mound 2.5 feet high in the bath. And you kind of want to know that's not going to happen. And you look at the soaps and Wendy goes, that's my favorite soap. What's the chances? They got my favorite soap in there. And, well, hang on a minute, the shampoo is the one I got at home as well. And then you walk back into the room and there's a little coffee station and, my goodness me, they got some really nice coffee here. This is just the sort of stuff I'd buy if I could afford it at home. And that's really fantastic. And then you go on in and they've got some pajamas laid out for me and they're exactly the same as the pajamas I normally wear. And the more this kind of coincidence starts to crop up, what would you think? Lucky? Somebody knew you were coming and really wanted you to feel at home. Somebody knew all about you. Hi, Di, come on in. Don't worry. Somebody knew all about you, knew just what you needed, what you liked, what you wanted, and laid it all out for you and arranged it. And that's the thing that catches all these people when they look at the laws of the universe, is that they're not just there to create a universe, but they're there to create a universe that can sustain life. So this fellow Martin Rees I mentioned earlier, the one who said, it is as if a super intellect has monkeyed around with physics, wrote a book called Just Six Numbers. I think it was Take Six Numbers in the US. And he just looked at six constants in the laws of the universe, and he calculated that if any one of those laws was marginally different, by tiny, tiny fractions of a percentage of a value, life would be impossible. And the book is an amazing read because he remains a non-Christian, but emphatic that the universe is designed to sustain our kind of life. And he and other scientists calculate that there are 50 vital, fundamental laws that must be fulfilled perfectly for life to be possible. So there are four forces in nature. There's a force that holds the atom together. There's a force that keeps atoms apart. There's gravity. Any of those, if they changed by one part in 10,000 parts per billion, so one 10,000th of a part per billion, so you just put as many noughts in as you like, matter wouldn't hold together. If gravity was slightly stronger, slightly weaker, if the electromagnetic weak force that keeps electrons spinning around the nucleus, all of that stuff changed by 1/10,000th of a part per billion, we wouldn't have any physical substance. There would be nothing to make atoms. If the neutron was any difference in size, the neutron is 1.001, so 1,000th of a part bigger than a proton. And if it was any difference, all protons would become neutrons. Now, there's a whole load of physics behind that that I don't understand, but that's what they say. So the proton is minusculely bigger than a neutron, but if it wasn't, they would all be neutrons and there'd be no matter. If the Big Bang had started slightly faster or slightly slower, stars wouldn't have formed. It could have been too fast and all the stuff would have dissipated, too slow, and it would have crunched back in again. It was like Goldilocks's breakfast, just right. How big a difference would it have taken? They say one part in 10 to the 60. Who knows what that is? That's a big number. That's all I know. It's 10 with lots and lots of noughts. One part in that many. 5 trillion, apparently. The speed of light, the mass of an electron, tiny fractional differences, life would be impossible. Almost all of these minute coincidences are independent of each other. It's not just because one thing exists, all the rest of it naturally follows out. They're all independent of each other. To make a universe that can take life. Paul Davies. Where are you, Paul? Losing my people here. Contrived nature of existence, too fantastic for me to take on board as given. Already quoted that one. Got another one somewhere. Oh, there he is. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix. Non-Christian, remember? I love it. I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate. We are truly meant to be here. And that's from a book he wrote in 2006 called The Mind of God. 2007, Guardian article, he said that. Universe looks suspiciously like a fix. So the Bible talks about Scripture as being the book of the Lord, but also about the universe being a book of the Lord as well. So Einstein, we like him, right? He's a clever fella. Where's he gone? I'm going to need a small person to be able to guide me through some of this soon. There we go. Sorry. Einstein, I'm not an atheist. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but does not know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being towards God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand those laws. Our individual minds grasp the mysterious force that moves the constellations. Everyone who is seriously engaged in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that the laws of nature manifest the existence of a spirit vastly superior to that of men, and in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble. Mr. Dawkins, who I'm picking on a lot, says that Einstein was an atheist and does not agree with anything in Christianity. That doesn't seem to suggest it. Einstein's saying, you look at the laws, you look at how finely tuned they are to enable and sustain life, something is going on. And we heard about Hawking earlier on. In addition to all of that, the very fundamentals, there's more than a dozen things that a planet would need in order to sustain life. So planets themselves are finely tuned for life. And you can listen to people looking at exoplanets at the moment talking about how unlikely it is they'll find a planet that's just like Earth and able to sustain life just the way Earth does. The mass of the planet, the fact it needs a moon, believe it or not, the size of the moon is important, magnetism is important, oxygen, distance from its star, position in the galaxy, nearness or farness from neutron stars that emit life-killing radiation. If Earth's size, density, mass, gravity, or oxygen levels were slightly more or slightly less, we wouldn't be able to be here now. There's a science fiction author I like, he's dead unfortunately now, Ian Banks, talked about the best place in the universe to find an alien would be at a total eclipse because of the unlikeliness that you would have a moon going around a planet that just completely covers the disk of the sun so that you get the solar flare around it. So he said, if you want to see if there are aliens, go to the next solar eclipse, and when everyone's looking up, just turn around and look about and see if you can see someone strange. Because he said it would be the tourist hotspot of the whole universe, because how unlikely it would be for that to happen. Now, that's kind of a fun, flippant way of looking at it. But the universe is fine-tuned for us. The existence of life. So down the bottom of that left-hand side, the purpose of life with a purpose. And this is different from being fine-tuned for life, right? So the river is a great place to find fish. No, hang on, let's put it a different way. The river is a great place for fish to live, but until you go there and fish, you don't actually know if there are fish in it, right? So life is there, even though the whole place is set up for life. There's still something got to make the fish be there. Things that are alive, how are they different from things that are not alive? Who am I going to pick on now? Barney, how is something that is alive different from something not alive? And if you can't find an answer, don't worry, because there are lots of people who can't. Mrs. Gregg.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a mnemonic. Oh, great. Oh, I love mnemonics.
Movement.
Respiration. Excretion, I'm betting, is probably in there somewhere. That would be in the E in Gregg.
Growing.
Right. Okay, so they move, they reproduce, they eat, they consume. You got some?
No, I think the
niche. They all express purpose. The things that make a tortoise different from a brick is that they have a purpose. There are things they want to do. They want to eat, they want to breathe, they want to reproduce, they want to excrete a bit after they've eaten. There are things that living beings want to do. And so if you are to believe that there was a muddy pond with a load of stuff in it that got struck by lightning and believe that it became life, which is one of the basic fundamentals of biology these days, that's how life started, that's pretty much impossible to believe. First of all, no one's ever reproduced it. Nobody actually seriously believes you could do that. Secondly, though, you've got to instantly create life out of nothing, but you've also got to give it purpose. And a lot of biologists and philosophers are really struggling with that because there are two unique, we would say miracles, I doubt they would use that word, that have to happen at the same time for life to be created, because it's only happened, as far as we know, once. We only have evidence for one expression of life in the universe. And the moment life was created, It also had to be created with a sense of purpose. So if you've got a bunch of chemicals and you zap them with lightning, okay, you might be able to believe they'll start pulsing and somehow have ordered themselves into a life force. But you've also got to create purpose in that. And nobody has been able to explain, well, nobody can explain the first part, but they definitely can't explain how those twin miracles would happen at the same time. So if somebody says to you, oh, we just all started in a muddy pond, and then it became an amoeba, and then it gradually became dinosaurs, as my rather mocking thing at the end there says, you've got to say, well, how did that pile of chemicals that suddenly got electrified get a sense of purpose? How did it suddenly decide it wanted to eat and reproduce? Where did those drives come from? No one has an answer to any of that stuff. Darwin looked at all of that and looked at the rest of science and said, I feel compelled to look to a first cause having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of a man, and I deserve to be called a theist, a believer in God. He could not see a way that the universe would create life without there being someone behind it to actually create it. Erwin Schrödinger, who we mentioned earlier on. That's a long one. You have to read it yourself. There's a lot of it. There were 50 years of genetics before Darwin, and they discovered that there was no gene, and they didn't use the word gene, but they had the basic idea. There was no gene that could code for a particular thing in life. There's no single element of your genetic code that gives you a certain hair color. In fact, there was a piece of research about a week and a half ago that came out in Nature that I think talked about 14, 16 different genes have to work together to give you a hair color. And they talked about the shape of the face, and they looked at other aspects of the way that we are and the way that we live, and there is pretty much no single gene that creates a single trait. And years after this, and years after Darwin and that, Richard Dawkins and some of the other new atheist biologists come and they say, well, really, we're not, you know, we're nothing more than just a combination of selfish genes. And there are loads and loads of genes inside you, and they want to reproduce themselves, and they're just using you and your body as a way to do that. And he's completely ignored a century of biology which says there is nothing that a gene can do by itself. They all interact with one another to produce complex reactions. And when genetic behavior goes wrong, it's one gene affecting other genes and expressing lots of different things that come out of that. So life itself and purposeful life speak to something beyond selfish genes, genomics. Life has purpose. Life is odd. Which leads us to the next thing, no codes without a coder. I am conscious we're breaking at 10:30, we'll make it. Mathematicians, I have read with interest, think we're strange. They think we're really strange to believe that DNA as a code could arise all by itself. It's quite interesting to read into mathematics and discover that there is no other example of what they call representational code that exists without someone being there to create the code. So, I've got a bit of hydrogen in this hand and a bit of oxygen in this hand, and I put them together, and what have I got? A big bang and a bit of water, right? So that's just a natural chemical process. But if I take four chemical compounds and string them together into an arrangement of letters, and that arrangement of letters then produces a protein that folds in a certain way, and that creates a reaction further down the line, I haven't got a simple chemical reaction. I could put those four things together and I won't get anything out of it. But if I put them together into DNA, the stuff that is at the heart of your cell, it produces a code that tells proteins how to form. And the mathematicians say, everyone just accepts that, but why? Show us anything else in the universe that works that way. Any other chemical that is actually a code that tells life how to organize itself or anything even similar. And it's not just small stuff this stuff does. The way your brain is formed, the way every aspect of your life is directed by DNA. And DNA is not just a chemical reaction, it's a code. Medical people. Ness, is that true? Lost. Pancakes. Excellent. Okay. Your DNA is telling you to be hungry. Okay. Any other medical person who is following? Am I out of order? Abs. It's a code. And so the mathematicians are saying, show us anything else that works that way. And nobody can because there is nothing else. And what they're saying is, if life depends on information being passed on, and that information is being passed on in a code, there must be a coder. There's no other example of any other code in the universe that doesn't begin with somebody trying to write that code. Biologists don't want to answer it. Mathematicians are the ones asking the question. David Berlinsky, mathematician. To note that codes are arbitrary is to note the distinction between a code and a purely physical connection between two objects. So hydrogen, oxygen come together, make water. That's a physical thing. A code, he says, does something different. To note that codes embody mappings. In other words, you take something that doesn't exist, you produce a code, and then it does exist. That's a mapping, is to embed the concept of a code in mathematical language. In other words, he's saying, and he's a top mathematician, right? DNA is maths, it's not life. It's not biology. There's a mathematical thing going on here that nobody is trying to explain. And they're all kind of like mathematicians are. And you can see one in a box down here, kind of, where are all you guys? What are you doing over there? In addition, the scientists who deal with DNA talk about RNA, which is the thing that helps write DNA, and they all admit they're completely in the dark about how that originated, how you would come up with a random way to produce this code-writing chemical. Nobody has a clue. And they just say, it just happened. Just take it. We don't know how. It only happened once. So there are four letters in the code in your DNA. And what the biologists want to tell us is that random mutations, which take place over hundreds of thousands of years, is what has led from the little sort of electrical bang in the pond, or possibly now they're talking about undersea volcanoes, creating life and randomly turning over time into us. And they talk about, and you'll have heard this, the infinite monkey cage. Anyone heard it or seen it? There's a TV series, right? It was a radio series before. The Infinite Monkey Cage. And what they say is, if you put an infinite number of monkeys in a room and give them all a typewriter, eventually one of them is going to type out the works of Shakespeare. Like that. And believe it or not, people have done experiments, seriously done experiments, and they've put 100 monkeys in a room for something like 2 weeks with typewriters and allowed them to go and thump their typewriters. And the astonishing thing is that not one of them came up with any word, even the letter A with a space either side of it. Not a real word in the 2 weeks of 100 monkeys doing it. But it gets worse than that. Jerry Schroeder, mathematician, not a Christian, decided to do the mathematics on this. And he said, we won't bother with the complete works of Shakespeare. We're going to look at Shall I Compare Thee to a Summer's Day, right? A sonnet. Sonnet has how many lines? 14. And how many letters? You don't know because there's no rule. 488 in Shall I Compare Thee to a Summer's Day. So he wanted to know how long it would take a random process to generate Shall I Compare Thee to a Summer's Day, 488 letters. He discounted spaces, which is kind of him. He said 26 letters, 488 of them in a particular order. That's a simple mathematical number, 26 to the 488th power, which is the same as 10 to the 699th. There are estimated to be 10 to the 80 particles in the universe. Neutrons, protons, electrons, 10 to the 80. So here's what he concluded. If you took the entire universe and converted it to computer chips, forget the monkeys, each one weighing a millionth of a gram, so you can have a million computers per gram of stuff in the universe, and had each computer chip able to spin out 488 trials a million times a second, producing random letters, the number of trials you would get since the beginning of time would be 10 to the 90 trials, which is off from what we want by a factor of 10 to the 600. You will never get a sonnet by chance. The universe would have to be 10 to the 600 times larger or older than it is. Yet, he says, the world just thinks the monkeys can do it every time. That's to get a sonnet 488 letters long. We're talking about a genetic code which runs to tens and hundreds of thousands of letters long. There simply hasn't been time for that code to randomly create itself. There's no life without reproduction, no reproduction without codes. You can't have a code without a coder. Biology says there must be a God. Final thing before the break. Before the pancakes, apparently. Boo! Brain and mind. Where is consciousness from? This is a relatively short one, but could leave you thinking a great deal. The brain is the most complicated thing in the universe. In terms of the number of bits in it and the number of connections between the bits in it, it is the most complicated, organized thing we know of in the universe. And your brain is dealing with a million messages a second, give or take a few hundred here and there. So you're thinking about pancakes, but you're also listening to a message. You're also conscious of the weight of your body on your bottom. You're aware of how much light is in the room. Your eyes are adapting to that. There are sounds going on. There might be birds out there that you're screening out because you're trying to focus on what on earth is he going to talk about next. And all of that stuff is going on constantly in the brain, and you're actually unaware of most of it until I draw attention to your left knee. You're now thinking about your left knee, but you were totally oblivious to it before. What's the room smell of? Didn't even cross your mind to wonder before. Pancakes. Probably pancakes. So your consciousness screens out almost everything apart from the things that you actually want to be focused on. And why do you exist? What would it be like if you were actually the only conscious thing in the whole universe and everyone around us, all the rest of us, we're just robots? We have no consciousness of our own. How do you know that you're not part of a computer program that's just designed to simulate this stuff rather than actually being here today? These are weird, wild concepts that only, as far as we know, certainly in physical created reality, human beings are capable of pondering. What would this room and the rest of the people here be like if you'd never been born or never existed? We don't know of anything else in the universe capable of imagining a world in which it itself doesn't exist. Consciousness is a weird thing. And the more you think about that basic dictum, I think, therefore I am, the more you realize there's really hidden depths in there. And the truth is that the brain is the most complicated thing in the world, but nobody can get close at the moment to understanding what consciousness is. We know a little bit about unconsciousness, right? But that process of waking up and becoming conscious again, and your brain then ordering everything and deciding what it's going to focus on, and the fact that when you go to sleep or get anesthetized and you wake up, you're not just a completely different person. But why? Why is that? Why would we not just wake up and be somebody totally different? How brain turns into mind and consciousness is considered to be the hardest problem in psychology. How do you know who you are? How do you form opinions about stuff? Are you just predetermined by everything that's inside you and everything you've been through to react in a certain way? Or do you genuinely have free will to act in new ways and new situations? Nobody actually knows the answers to these things. We need some kind of a sense of being. We need some kind of a sense of where we're from. And astonishingly enough, here it is in the middle of your page, some researchers, again, not motivated by faith, are reluctantly speculating that consciousness may be given rather than self-organizing. If you have a brain on a table and zap it with some electricity, it doesn't just start producing consciousness. It's a given thing. And the only thing that can give consciousness is a greater consciousness. So the researchers into psychology and brain science are also starting to come to the conclusion that there must be something out there that gives us consciousness. We have 15 minutes before the break. Am I right? It's 10:30 break, yeah? Somebody who knows what's going on. Yeah, Ben's nodding vigorously, yeah. Any questions from what we've done so far? We'll do a bit more after break. We're going to have some worship, and we're going to try to enter into that sense of being filled with God's Spirit, of being aware of His presence, because He has invested Himself in our lives in the ways that we talked about earlier on, before we come back and finish off this page of evidences that experts believe are there in the universe for the existence of God. Any questions so far? Or anything you think, gee, you've missed something there, that was wrong? Yeah. So they come up with a question, who created God? And that's true. I've heard that several times as well. So you say, okay, so God created everything. Who created God? So the process is this. Our universe runs on some laws, and those laws create a sense of time, and that comes out of the second law of thermodynamics, that everything goes from a state of order to a state of entropy. And therefore, you get causation. One thing causes another, because of matter and because of all the laws of the universe. We're saying that the universe consists of time, matter, energy, and the other thing, space, thank you. Time, matter, energy, and space. So that was the created thing that was caused from outside of time, matter, energy, and space. We cannot conceive of a being who does not live in time, matter, energy, and space. It would have to be a being that is not physical, but spirit in some sense, that is not limited by time, but is eternal, so it doesn't just live forever, but lives outside of time, that is not bound up by the rules of energy, so is, as far as our perspective would be, all-powerful, and does not obey the laws of causation, because those laws of causation only hold in our universe, where you have the second law of thermodynamics. Outside of that, different rules apply. And our assumption is that if a being is outside of time, he's not caused. He is the cause, but he's not caused. So the rules only apply in this universe. Now, I can't imagine what an eternal, non-physical, non-spatial, beyond energy existence would look like. But the physicists would tell us that whatever caused this universe lives there. And that sounds awfully like what the Bible says about God. And when they ask God his name, that I am that I am, it talks about a self-existence. It's like an eternal present. I am always, ever present. And I think there's a hint in there that we're talking about the same God as these physicists. But something that's outside of the universe doesn't need to be caused. Is that marvelously clear? At least there's an answer. All right? You can tell them, well, I know someone who's got an answer. May not be true. Anything else? Thermodynamics. This is actually another evidence for God, right? So everything moves from a state of order to entropy. They call it the heat death of the universe is the physicist's ultimate explanation, that entropy is chaos, disorder. So things move from a sense of order to a sense of disorder. Yes, you put all the clothes out in nice piles in the morning and by the evening, except for Anissa, they're all in disorder. And Barney, I believe. They'll be more ordered in your... You can only get more order if you have an intelligent being that wants to create order. This is actually very interesting because it's the other thing that astrophysicists are very confused about. If you say that the universe is going from a state of order to disorder, and you work backwards to the beginning, you get to more and more and more and more ordered states until the moment of creation, the moment the universe comes into existence, is the most perfect and ordered state of time, energy, space, and matter that there can be. And from that moment on, the price of a universe that moves through time and that can create living beings is that we go from a state of order to a state of disorder. And again, you can look at what scripture has to say about God getting to the end and rolling up the heavens and the earth like a scroll and restarting the whole process as being taking that final state of disorder and putting it all back into order again. And we have no clue what that will look like. It's exciting, but I cannot imagine what a perfectly ordered universe that doesn't decay into disorder could look like. But it does, again, sound awfully like what they're reaching out for when they talk about heaven in the Bible. Second law of thermodynamics.
And I don't know if I followed this properly, but if a psalm, I imagine, would say, well, we're not getting more disordered, we're getting cleverer. We can do this, we can do 100 years before. And so we're actually getting cleverer rather than getting more disorganized.
Yeah, I mean, there is an interesting thing to be said about the fact that life arises and more order is created from that life. And again, you want to look at the image of God. So if we're saying God created everything and created it in perfect order, and it's gone, for whatever reason, into a state of disorder, and you might want to look at Genesis 1 to 3 and think of that through. We are created in his image. We do bring order to the world around us, but we do it at a price, right? Now, my daughters have been telling me, all of the latest stuff that's going on around the environment and the recognition that the way we're living is bringing the earth into actually more and more of a disastrous state. So we are bringing order, but the price is there still. And the price ultimately is heat, right? And the carbon dioxide is going to create a heat sink in the universe. But any system that is itself enclosed will become more chaotic and degenerate into heat over time. So it's a physics principle that we are able to borrow from, but we're only kind of borrowing against a future where the laws of the universe are that we go into more and more of a state of decay. And there could be theological reasons for that, but that's probably beyond us now. Yeah.
So there is something outside of existence pouring energy in still to our existence.
Dark energy, they call it, because they've got no word for it, no use for it. There's also dark matter, which is stuff that we only know is there by gravity, but it seems to be a framework on which all the galaxies are laid out. And that's some of the latest stuff they've been looking at, is there's matter that we can't see. You kind of get a sense of it because of gravity, which is the weakest of the forces, that somehow is arranging the layout of the galaxies. But no one knows what that is. Meanwhile, the universe is expanding. And it's not just that all these galaxies are flying off away from each other. I meant to bring a balloon for this, just in case someone asked. If you imagine I got a limp balloon that's not been blown up, and I put two dots on it, and then I blow the balloon up, the dots get further apart. Are they traveling? Are they moving? They sort of are, but they're not actually putting any energy into it themselves. It's the balloon expanding that's moving the dots apart. and the universe is doing the same thing. So if the Big Bang started at this, I do this, minuscule Planck length, the smallest length there can be, and rapidly expanded, and then kind of slowly expanded, but is speeding up again, there's some energy in that system that's driving that whole process, and it's that energy out of creation, but physicists are a bit limp on where that all comes from. Yeah.
I was fascinated by the section on design, fine-tuned for life, and the number of fundamental laws that are there, and if it was just slightly out, life wouldn't exist.
Yeah.
I remember reading ages ago an illustration of that that this particular author mentioned was the position of planet Earth to the Sun, and that just a shorter distance to the Sun, you know, if we were close to the Sun, we would burn up. Just a comparatively short distance further away from the Sun, we would freeze up.
Yeah.
And for my simplicity, you know, that was a lovely illustration of what you're saying.
Perfectly positioned.
Just where we should be.
They call it the Goldilocks zone. Astrophysicists say it's the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just right. And what it's just right for is water. And we're going to talk about water a bit later on, because water is itself, there's no reason for it. It's just an amazing thing. I think we're done. Christine, would you pray for us and send us off to our break and tell us also about worship?
Okay, we're having worship when we come back. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the enormous amount of work that Nigel's put into you this morning. And Lord, I just pray that that we'll be able to take something away, that you'd help us to just reflect on what we've heard, that you'd help us to see you in creation and in all the things that we've been talking about. Help us to understand something more about you through what we hear this morning and the way that we worship you this morning as well. And just pray for this time as we have a break, that you'd refresh us, that you'd bring us back ready to experience something more of you. We ask it in your name. Amen.